Again, I appreciate Brother Caribou, Brother Grissom, Brother Keo filling for me while I was gone on Sunday. I didn't tell you what I was doing. I was afraid you'd laugh at me. I went over there on Friday to preach a sweetheart's banquet. I just want you all to know that I'm a very much in demand speaker on the sweetheart banquet circle these days for very obvious reasons, I might add. And then Brother Baker had me stay over on Sunday and preach, so that's a blessing. They are in a little, you know, that's the church that Havman started. Brother Rowley was out there for 7 or 8 years, and Baker's been there for 5 years now, I think. And, you know, I don't know if you're familiar with Bismarck, kind of an older town, and they're down in a little part of town that reminded me of South Minneapolis, driving down in it, you know, and their church is right on the corner. It's a house-sized lot and a house-sized church. And they had packed in about 120 people in there on Sunday morning. But they've got plans for a nice big facility. They've bought 8 acres outside of town and so on. And they got plans for a 14,000 square foot building. You know, you can pray for them to that end. I don't know if they need all that or not, but that's the plan at the moment. And I think they're breaking ground in the spring. So that'll be a real blessing. There's a handful of Baptist churches out there. I do mean a handful. And most of them are pretty strong, brighter type churches. And an awful lot of them are, you know, 15, 17 strong, you know, as far as numbers are concerned. So Brother Baker's really doing a good job there, and they have real, real good people. So if you can remember, pray for them. And if you're ever out that way, it's a good place to stop in. 1 Kings chapter 8. We didn't get a chance to finish the chapter last time. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon has prayed at the dedication of the temple that he built, and while it's not accounted for here in 1 Kings, in 2 Chronicles 7, the fire fell, and you know, Solomon has given his blessing down all the way down to verse 62. We're going to start verse 62. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings. And he offered unto the Lord 2,020,000 oxen. He was a real animal rights nut, wasn't he? And 120,000 sheep. Those poor, cute little lambs. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle court. Hallow basically means to make holy. Hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath, and that's out to the east, unto the river of Egypt, and that's to the west. Pretty much marks the extent of Israel's influence. Before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. Chapter 9, verse 1. It came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared unto him in Gibeon. Kind of interesting. 9:1, after Solomon finished his house, or the house of the Lord, the king's house, and then it says, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. Now, I tell you what that verse tells me right there, that even in sanctified people, that while it may be true that God worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, and I think the ultimate end of it is that you, God wants you to do His will day in, day out, you know, every day, that sort of thing. But still, folks, there's some room in there, and even here, I think you can see that there is an awful lot of rein, R-E-I-N, that the Lord gives us all to do our desire. And the Lord kicks back and sits and watches what you do with your desire. And to some degree, He's going to let you run the rope out to the end that you do. I mean, that's the free will of man. I realize that sometimes the Lord overrules things, and sometimes the Lord steps in and says, absolutely not, and lets you bang your face into a brick wall. I know that that's true, and I could point you to places like that. And that's happened in my life, but there's an awful lot of times that that's not what happens, and that as best as I can see it and the best I can read it, the Lord allows men pretty much headway, at least up to a point, to do what they desire. And then you're going to pay for those desires. I'll show you the two branches of this as I see it. Look in Proverbs 18 real quick. And we were just this verse not too awful long ago, but there's two different branches to this thing. It sure does look to me like the Lord lets a man run with his desire. Here, Solomon, he says, after Solomon did that, he desired to build the house of the Lord. He desired to build his own house. And after he's all done, then the Lord's going to talk to him. And meanwhile, the Lord sits back and watches, okay, what Solomon's doing. But Proverbs chapter 18, Proverbs 18, and notice verse 1. I know we were here not long ago, but through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Well, I tell you what's very plain, folks. What's very plain is that God doesn't stop all the people from going to college that don't need to go to college. I didn't say it was a sin for somebody to go to college. I just said, you know, just because somebody wants to separate himself unto all wisdom and intermeddle with all wisdom, God doesn't stop everybody. Right? Look in Proverbs chapter 21 while we're nearby, Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Okay, here's a guy, he desires a lot of stuff, but he won't work for it. So, Lord lets him die. Right? I don't know how else you read that thing. It says that when you were lost and dead in trespasses and sins, that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and you had your conversation in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you know what the Lord did? I know the Lord intervened, but it's also true that you could have refused again and you would have been allowed to run your course right all the way through. Right? Now, the other side of this is 1 Peter. Now, the sanctified side of this is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. See, I think the Calvinists have it all squirrely. They have God being fatally in control of everything, and it's just not that way. It's not that way in the Bible, and it's not that way in life either. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Now here is the sanctified side of your desires. One of the things that you will always battle is your desires. 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That may be one of the most that may be a verse that more people disobey in Christianity than just about anything else. It says that you are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. It doesn't command, it doesn't say, when you feel like it. It says that you should desire it. The Bible says that that you're supposed to guide thine heart in the way. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You get to pretty much choose what you desire. And you are not helpless in those things. You know that? Now go back, if you could, to 2 Corinthians. While we're heading back that way, stop by James chapter 4 just a second for another negative one, okay? James 4. James chapter 4, verse 2. James 4, 2. Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. But it says in verse 2 that ye kill and desire to have. Well, that's somebody that's given pretty much rein in their desires to do what they wish. You know? So folks are really, the old saying that, I'm the captain of my ship and the author of my fate and all that stuff is not technically true because you do everything by God's permission. But to flip to the other side and to think that God controls every one of your thoughts is just not the case. It's just not the case. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just saying, control your desires. Maybe one of the singular most Americans aren't very big on self-discipline any longer anyway. There was a day and an hour or long years where, you know, self-discipline was looked at as a positive attribute. It's hardly nurtured at all any longer unless you go to the Marines or the Army or somewhere, you know, unless you go to some very exclusive group that still has a sense of what's going on, but it's certainly not being engendered in modern youth. The 20 to 30 year olds in America are no longer trying to exercise self-discipline, particularly, right? In fact, all we hear any longer is go ahead and do it, right? Okay, well, that's the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there's just an awful lot that will revolve around what kind of desires you yield to and nurture in your own spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. The context here is godly sorrow, working repentance unto salvation. This is talking about conviction, basically, we call it. Somebody who hears the Word of God and knows they're guilty and feels real bad about themselves and wind up repenting and getting saved, right? Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort," and what follows is one of the, if you want a verse, if you want a litmus test for whether your repentance was the right kind, whenever you repented, whatever you repented about, whether it was, saying something to somebody you shouldn't have, or having bad feelings about somebody or something like that, whatever. One of the singular greatest verses you could ever get a hold of is verse 11. Because it tells you what kind of sorrow is after a godly sort. Now, the sorrow that comes from the world, you'll either get on a pill or you'll blow your brains out, it says earlier in this passage, that the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, there's an awful lot of people that are guilty and sorrowful, but the world has no answers for them other than to catalog them in some in some category, bipolar or depressed or obsessive compulsive or something like that. And a lot of times it's nothing but spiritual conviction, it's just guilt. All right, verse 11, "What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge." And all those things are marks of somebody that really got right. I mean, they are careful. They do all they can and take all the time it takes to clear themselves. Furthermore, there's enough indignation against that sin that they put a careful harness on themselves to see to it that they don't allow themselves the rein to do it again. Yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire. Okay? That's a sanctified desire there. That's a sanctified desire. Just a couple more. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Show you just a couple more. 1 Timothy 3:1. "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." There's plenty of room in chapter 3, verse 1, to show that at least at some level, the Lord will accept volunteers into the pastorate. Now, I think that somewhere along the way, you'll need a calling as well, okay? But the Lord accepts volunteers according to your desire. Not much response on that one, did I? Hebrews chapter 11 is one more, and then we're going to go on. Hebrews chapter 11, I was just showing you Just showing you two different branches of desire. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. They desire heaven. Man, that's an earthly desire. You know, now, the world, I've had unsanctified people call that a death wish. You know, get talking about heaven, and people look at you and go, oh, you're cultish. Where's the lemonade at? And, you know, you guys have a death wish. You just want to die. No, man, you know, to depart and be with Christ is far better. We desire another country. We don't desire to kill ourselves. We just desire another country. All right, go back to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings 9, verse 1. So Solomon's done all this stuff, and the Lord basically waited till Solomon's done fulfilling his desires. And at this point, they're pretty sanctified desires. Verse 2, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him in Gibeon. The Lord, you know, Solomon had gone up to Gibeon, and the Lord appeared to him and told him some things. And so now, after all this happens, he comes back to him and appears to him again. Now verse 3, and the Lord said to him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. Well, that was plain because he prayed there at the Lord's temple, and then the fire fell from heaven, so it was plain the Lord heard him. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built. Ergo, you know, fire comes down from heaven. To put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Okay, even today. It's there. That's where the Lord's desire. His heart and eyes are there still. But verse 4, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked. It's kind of funny because, you know, Solomon's been treated to some extraordinary sights and given extraordinary wisdom and all that kind of stuff. And the Lord's now appeared unto him the second time. And Solomon's done all this stuff. And you would expect that the Lord show up the second time and have more to tell him. But he basically comes back and just reiterates his covenant and says, okay, you know, you've done this. Good job. Hooray. You know, good job. And now if you continue like you're supposed to, then it'll be just like I promised. Nothing really new. Nothing really new. Verse 4, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, you know, I wonder if you'd had an opportunity to talk to Joab before he died, or Absalom before he died, or Bathsheba before she died, or Uriah the Hittite before he died, if any of those folks would have described David as having integrity of heart and uprightness. But it's interesting the Lord doesn't bring that stuff up in verse 4. Now folks, what that shows you is that Psalm 51 works. Because David got down on his knees and said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. And I mean, he got the thing right and begged him to cleanse him and purify him and forgive him. And apparently, he did. Because what's left in the record by the time you get to his son is the Lord talking about how David walked in the integrity of his heart and in uprightness. So repentance is good stuff. All right, verse 4. To do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Now these are conditional promises. It's conditional that from king to king, basically from David on through, that if they will follow through and do the right thing, then the Lord will bless them and prosper their kingdom, give them long life, and so on. And if they won't, the train is coming down the track, right? Verse 5, that I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, And this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And that happened. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God. I'll show you a remarkable passage. Look in Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40 is plainly in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah the prophet lived in the day when the children of Israel were besieged, where Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and eventually Israel was carried away. And in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1, notice, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. They captured Ramah, found Jeremiah in there, and he let him go. When he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive into Babylon. In other words, they're all going away captive, and Nebuchadnezzar let Jeremiah go. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, now this is Nebuchadnezzar's captain of the guard, right? Babylonian. He says, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. It's an amazing thing. Here's a Babylonian captain of the guard telling Jeremiah, you know, why God had done this to Jerusalem. It's amazing. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 9. 1 Kings 9, 9. And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken a hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. And so, folks, I mean, sometimes folks just have a hard time crossing the bridge, you know, of logic and realizing what's going on. You know, we are being asked by a good many people to believe that Allah and the Lord God of the Bible are the same God, just different names. Well, folks, I don't know how transparent things can be, but they're different gods, all right? We are being asked by some people that call themselves Christians to accept on a regular basis, they call it venerate or honor, but to worship a goddess. Now, if you hadn't made the connection, I don't know what to say, but when you were a Roman Catholic, the likelihood was that there was a statue of Mary in the church where you went, and you were asked at some level or another to go venerate her. I don't know if you know it or not, but the last pope we had, before the old white-haired guy now, he dedicated his papacy to the worship of Mary. Now, listen, I know there was a woman called Mary in the Bible. She does not in the least bit resemble the Mary of the Catholic Church. The Mary of the Catholic Church is a goddess. She's a goddess. We are asked at every turn to go worship other gods. And after you leave theological gods, then you have the issues of the Hollywood gods, the sports gods, the political gods. There are tons of gods around. All right, back to verse 9. Have taken hold upon other gods and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord's and the king's house. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, verse 10, you know, he says all these things down to verse 9. And verse 10, in one breath, it came to pass at the end of 20 years. Now, folks, you know, 20 years, you know, I know it's not terribly long, but it's longer than a sentence. And what the Lord just did there was to tell Solomon what was going to happen, and then skips forward 20 years to show you an example of what did happen, of how things started spiraling down. See, that's the thing, is we get thinking sometimes that because we were right with the Lord for a week or a month or a year, that things are well. No, no. How are things after you're 20 years old in the Lord? How are things after you're 40 years old in the Lord? That's what matters. Okay, and this thing. After 20 years, and when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord, the king's house, and then a parenthesis. I mean, he's just told him what's going to happen if he departs. And this may not seem, you know, openly as something terrible, but Hiram is the king of Tyre. And that's Tyre and Zidon. Those are Phoenician cities. Those are you know, while in some regard they're friendly neighbors, at least through certain sequences of time, these folks are not God's people in the way that Israel is. And it says, now Hiram the king of Tyre had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees. He's the one that provided all the trees and material for the Lord's house and for even Solomon's house, with gold according to all his desire, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, folks, that's the Lord's land. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that Solomon didn't have any business at all giving Hiram 20 cities in Galilee. No business at all. And that's the way things happen. I mean, and you can see how this works. And we've said before that, you know, all these wives that Solomon had, we joke about it, but it specifies that there were 700 princesses. Well, as much as anything, folks, he may have loved many strange women. That's true enough. I know it says that in another chapter or so. But it is also true that those were political alliances as well. Okay? And you can see how the game's played. Everything's going well for Solomon. He's not having to fight war. Everybody's coming and bowing down at his feet and schmoozing and kissing up and everything and offering him all kinds of things. And he, you know, in some measure or another, you know, feels some sort of a desire to reciprocate. It just becomes easy to start giving away stuff when you get friendly with the world. All right, verse 12. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. Well, I guess Solomon probably gave him the ghetto cities or something. He gave him some slums or something, and he didn't like it. You know, he thought he desired something better, or deserved something better. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? Now, there's a bad sign. Oh, boy. You remember the time, I think it was either Ahab or Ahaz, went out to battle against Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad escaped, and you know, Ahaz shows up, I forget if it was Ahab or Ahaz, shows up in his chariot, maybe it was Asa, whatever, shows up in his chariot, and somebody said something about Ben-Hadad having survived, you know, the battle, and the king of Israel said something to the effect of, you know, where is my brother? And the men that were standing around caught up immediately. He said, my brother. So it's a friendly term, right? Well, you know, Solomon is not Hiram's brother. A little too cozy there, don't you think? Verse 13, and he called them the land of Cabal unto this day. In other words, Hiram was mad. He didn't like the cities. Now, you don't know Hebrew, do you? Anybody here know Hebrew? Cabal is a Hebrew word. What's it mean? That's a good guess. What's it mean? Look in your Bibles and tell me what it means. Say it again. Unpleasing. Verse 12, it says, those cities pleased him not, and it goes on to say that he named that land Cabal. Cabal means displeasing. You will find almost every single time that one of those words shows up, that word is defined in the context so that an English speaker does not even need to play around with Strong's Hebrew Concordance to find it. The Lord did that for you. All right, verse 14. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house. and Millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. As far as I understand it, this levy is a levy of people. In other words, pulls basically drafts, you know, workmen to do the work. Verse 16, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slain the Canaanites which dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. Again, the dangers of worldly alliances. Solomon is in love with Pharaoh's daughter. You know, Pharaoh's enemy of Israel throughout most of history except for little tiny splice segments, you know. And Pharaoh comes up into Israel and smites an Israelite city and burns it and then rebuilds it for his daughter, and then Solomon gets involved with that. Well, you know what? You don't need the world coming in and winning your victories for you, right? I mean, business marrying Pharaoh's daughter anyway, but it's just bad alliances. Verse 17, and Solomon built Gezer, there's that city, and Beth Horon, the nether, and Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, the cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy, there's that word again, a tribute of bond service unto this day. Now, you saw what that meant, right? Those folks were... It was a legislative decision, and he legislated that all the children of these folks that were left over were bond servants. Okay? Yeah. Now, folks, you say, well, that was wrong. You couldn't convince the Lord of that by reading Genesis 9. Okay? Though the Bible says that cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And so... you have to be careful when you start saying that God is, was, and always has been against, quote-unquote, slavery. Because it's just not true. Now listen, we don't have slavery in America. That's fine. I'm glad, all right? But don't mistakenly think that just because America's a Christian nation, and we don't have slavery, that God would be, was, or is, in every case, against, quote-unquote, slavery. Because it's not true. I got news for you. When Jesus Christ comes back, when the Great Tribulation ends, there will still be slavery on this earth. All right, back to verse 22. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bare rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Millo. That's one of the houses. One of Millo is around Jerusalem. He apparently set aside this Gezer for Pharaoh's daughter, that city. Verse 25, and three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. And King Solomon made a navy of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea on the land of Edom. Now, you know, you guys remember there's two tongues to the Red Sea. If you're looking at here, you know, this over here is the Egyptian one, and then in here is traditionally Sinai. Well, Ezion-Geber is right here, and then the Dead Sea is right here. So he's over on that edge of the sea. Verse 27, and Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen, that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. Solomon's rich, man. They had money and everything just pouring in. 10:1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, I know you guys know this, but turn to Luke chapter 11 real quick. Luke 11. This woman is given credit for something remarkable, and according to the Bible, according to Christ, men of our day and of perhaps a future day, a generation of men, are going to be held accountable even by her because of what she went through. Look in Luke chapter 11, verse 31. Luke 11, 31. Notice what it says. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, you know, this woman does something pretty remarkable. First of all, she has a long way to ride. Now, when you place where she came from, I've forgotten exactly, I think it was 700 miles. Now, you know, folks, you know, we were in Bismarck, North Dakota, this last week, and there was a fellow out there that is kind of into, well, kind of, he's into collecting Indian artifacts and stuff. Goes out into those draws and washes and stuff and looks for Indian artifacts and stuff. So he knew some history out there, and he said that Custer's men rode out from Bismarck, North Dakota, to head down towards Little Bighorn, where he was eventually, of course, killed. And it took them something like 40 days to make that ride. Now, folks, imagine 700 miles on a camel. Now, you know what I know? I know that there are folks that won't drive more than 20 minutes to go to church. There are folks that won't drive more than 10 minutes to go to church. Now, I know a lot of you drive a lot further than that. And I'm glad. But there's coming a day that Queen of Sheba is going to stand up with a bunch of people and say, I don't know what's wrong with you people. I got on the back end of a camel in a desert and rode 700 miles to see Solomon. imagine the hardships along the way. I mean, she was the queen and all that, but, you know, hot is still hot. The desert's still desert, thirst is still thirst, and hardship is still hardship, right? She had to go. I mean, she basically went on faith. She went on what she heard. She had heard of the fame of Solomon, but she had never seen him. She had never met him. She had to step out on faith and go, and then go all that way and all that time and all those things. It's pretty remarkable. It says that one day she's going to rise up against this generation and hold them accountable for that. All right, and when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, I'm back in 1 Kings 10 now. It says, she came to prove him with hard questions. So she came loaded, right? She's got a barrel full. Verse 2, and she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. No, that's not a freight train. That's a bunch of camels and donkeys and stuff. With camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And by the way, there's a huge conspiracy out of all this that said that the alliance between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba was much more than just, you know, diplomatic relations. And out of all this came the Masons and all that. The Masons say it's true. I don't know if it's true. I don't even care if it's true. All right? Verse 3. And Solomon told her all her questions. Now, I don't know. I've always read that as she asked him questions, he had the answers. That's not really what it said. It said he told her all her questions. I mean, I tell you what I think happened. I think he read her mind and told her what her questions were. I think it's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He could not remember the dream. And Daniel was able to go in and tell him not only what the dream was, and he said, now I remember, but also told him what the dream meant. I think he told her all her questions. Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. That is a little preview of the judgment seat of Christ. That is a little preview of what happens to you every time you open up the Bible. Because the Bible says that all things are naked and opened in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And the context of that state, the context of that hymn is the Word of God. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen, verse 4, all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers. You know, this sounds like all, you know, a lot of stuff to us. His ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. I guess that means that her objections were all overruled, that she looked and basically acquiesced, right? Verse 6, and she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Two things, his acts and his wisdom. In other words, one of the things that set Solomon apart was his wisdom. One of the things that will set you apart, you have access to that the world has no access to. I don't care what kind of degrees they have, and I don't care, you know, what they claim to be experts in. You have a source of wisdom that will make you stand out if you will attend unto it. Verse 7, howbeit I believed not the words till I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. We have a song that we sing about that. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Now, okay, those are just riches. But notice the next thing. Happy are thy men. I don't know. I doubt that most of the king's bearers of burdens and so on in most parts of the world, I doubt they're happy. I don't know. You know, you see, you know, the guys at that footage of the men at Saddam Hussein's table and all that, they don't look too happy to me. I mean, would you be happy, serving beneath Saddam Hussein? I mean, really, right? Somebody comes stick a gun in your ear in the middle of the night, right? I doubt very seriously that all that many of the king's servants would be termed happy. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants. I mean, how many servants are really happy, right? Which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Okay, so their happiness is fueled by hearing that wisdom. Their happiness is fueled by hearing. It's important. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Now, if you know where Sheba is, last time I checked, she was an Arabic queen, as in Arab, as in Arab, as in towelhead, as in camel jockey, as in a progenitor of the present Arab race. You know what she said? She said, the Lord loved Israel forever. You know what Muslims make? They make terrible historians. Really, really bad historians. They make it up as they go along. Verse 9. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices very great store and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord, for the king's house, harps also, and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. I mean, there's raving about the quality of the wood. Verse 13, and King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 score and 6 talents of gold. Now, I don't know how much that weighs today, but it sounds like a lot of gold. But notice that it is 600, 66. I think you write that 666. And what this precludes, what this is gradually, if things are gradually shifting here, yes, Solomon is the son of David and all those things, but there are ways in which, like Saul, he is also a type of the Antichrist. Beside verse 15, that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia. I mean, Arabia. The Arabians were subject to this king. Again, Muslims make pretty bad historians. And of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. I mean, you know, you're making... if he means targets the way we mean targets, I mean, you know, come on, guys. We put up paper and shoot at it on a you know, gun range. He puts up targets of gold. Lets his guys shoot at it, if that's what those are. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pound of gold went into one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. I mean, you're talking about ivory overlaid with gold. The throne had 6 steps. Was that 6? As in 2 times 3 or, you know, 7 minus 1, whatever? 6. Well, he's got 666 talents coming in. He sits on a throne with 6 steps. I think I would have made 7, don't you? The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. And there were staves on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the staves. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, on the other, up on the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. You know, we go into our cupboard and we're pulling out McDonald's cups and, you know, those Tupperware glasses that should have been returned a long time ago for a return because they're all cracked and everything. You have to drink fast or the water lakes out, you know, the side. And Solomon's drinking out of gold, man. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. I mean, silver was junk, you know. Silver, go throw it out for the trash guy. Verse 22, For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish, that would be Tarshish, that's where Saul was from, with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes. Solomon had a zoo going. Apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They don't come around for wisdom much anymore, do they? It's just kind of funny. It's always been a bit of a... It really tweaks my nose sometimes because, you know, somebody like Gothard or... what's that hyper-dispensationalist on the radio? What's his name? Les Feldick. Now, those guys... you know, aren't local church at all, and they'll set up a seminar in cities, and then they'll charge you $100, $150, $200, $300 to come to their stupid seminar, and it's packed out for 3 days. And you can come here for nothing, and nobody shows up. It's weird. A lot of times for these prophecy conferences, you know, that are you have to pay money to get in.
Oh, well, let me give you money.
Oh, no, come free. Oh, no, no, thanks. Strange. Now, people will go spend $20,000, $30,000, and $40,000 a year to go to some school, and you could get the same education, basically, at a community college. Or you come to church and get better stuff, and, no thanks. You're fanatics there. Verse 25, and they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. You know that silverware, ladies, that you've been clutching to your bosoms since your great-great-grandmammy gave them to you? In Solomon's days, they used silver for rocks. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Oh, that's a bad saying. Look in Deuteronomy 17. See, that's a problem. You let your guard down, and then stuff starts slipping in, and before you know it, you're in direct conflict with the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Let's start with verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he, the king, shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt at the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Two things. Don't multiply horses, too. Don't go back to Egypt. Especially, don't get horses from Egypt. And he did that very thing. All right, verse 28 of 1 Kings 10. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. You could buy you a chariot for 600 shekels, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means? Questions? Bryce. Okay. Is Tarsus? Okay. All right. Okay. Oh, really? Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah, that's a, he had a navy of ships. Mm-hmm. I think he flies the Mediterranean, which goes all the way up to the Rock of Gibraltar.
Well, the reason that I connected Tarsus with that is because the navy of Hiram is connected with that, too, and he's up there around Tyre and Sidon. Yeah. That's the reason I made that connection. Well, I know that. I know that. But it's not as far as Spain. All right. All right. I accept that. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's sing one more before we go tonight. Let's sing 446. Queen of Sheba came and found Solomon's servants and so on happy. I think maybe you could call them satisfied. Amen? 446.
Thank you. pray to dismiss us with your blessings here tonight. Another long week coming on the rest of the week. Look forward to getting back on Sunday. Look forward to the weather warming up. Pray to look over everyone. I know folks are still trying to recover from this illness. It's much broader spread than just our church. We ask again for you to remember folks under the weather, and for Ellen and some other folks that are going through some things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Darling needs to see the Bulgaria people. Brother Grissom needs to see the teenagers.